Politics are fun to talk about. Recently in New Orleans, Hillary Clinton said that she didn't know if she was going to run for the president in 2016. Isn't that unbelievable? I mean, think about it. There's 315 million Americans. And what are the odds that she's the only one in the country that doesn't know that she's running for president in 2016? President Obama, his approval rating in the U.S. is at the lowest point ever. Politics are fun. 41% after hearing this, the president said, "How did I become less popular in this country than soccer?" There you go. Okay. Politics have always been a hot button. And creating controversy. I'm sure I'll get comments about those first two comments. And a heated reaction is always what occurs, and that's true even in the time of Jesus Christ. It was a very, very hot issue. So open your Bibles, if you're not there already, to Mark chapter 12, verses 13 through 17, and we're going to continue, if you're new with this, in our verse-by-verse working through the Gospel of Mark, paragraph-by-paragraph, verse-by-verse. In the midst of his enemies are trying to force Jesus Christ to say something publicly that will then get him in trouble, to get the population to turn against him. These hypocrites are trying to trap Christ, and they're now going to use politics, taxes, and government. Maybe you're a student, you're going, "I don't pay taxes yet." You will. You will. Woohoo! Yeah. And you'll be involved in politics in some manner. So if you would, just out of honor of the Word of God, let's stand. And I'll read this passage, and if you can, read it from your outline so we can all read it together from the Gospel of Mark, verses 13 through 17. This is God's Word, and it is exposing not only the hypocrisy of the religious leaders, but clearly you're going to see today the amazing wisdom of Jesus Christ. Absolute brilliance as he utters the most profound political statement that has ever been uttered. So let's read starting in verse 13. Ready? "Then they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement. And they came and said to him, 'Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?' But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, 'Why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at.' And they brought one, and he said to them, 'Whose likeness and inscription is on this?' And they said to him, 'Caesar's.' And Jesus said to them, 'Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God.' And they are amazed at him." Let's pray. Father, we are amazed at you. We have gathered together this morning, and some of us are distracted, some of our hearts are far from you, and we would ask again that we would get a clear view of exactly who you are. And Father, that we would be so awestruck by your brilliance, by your wisdom, by your power and might. Father, that we would be drawn to worship you and to give you our lives in response as worship. And Father, we pray too that you would teach us from your word and help us to understand what it means to live in this world under a government. And Father, what our responsibilities are and what our responsibilities are to you as we are citizens of heaven. And Father, we pray that you would confront us, convict us, use the scalpel of your word to cut things out of us. And though it be painful, we'll give you glory and thanks because of what you'll do and how powerful your word is. We pray now that you would be our teacher and that you would speak to us in the way that you choose. And we ask this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. You may be seated. Now, there's a history behind this very shrewd question. It's a kind of a bitter history, so let me set the stage for you. Herod the Great, he died in 4 BC, and he was the one who ruled all of Palestine as a Roman tributary king. You know, he was loyal to the Romans, they respected him, they gave him a great deal of freedom, and then when he died in 4 BC, he divided up his kingdom into three sections. Now, to Herod Antipas, he gave Galilee and Perea. And then to Herod Philip, he gave the wild district up in the northeast. And then to Archelaus, he gave the south country, including Judea and Samaria. Now, that's where Jerusalem is in the lower part. Now, Antipas and Philip ruled wisely and pretty well, and Archelaus, though, was a complete failure, the one in the south. As a result, in A.D. 6, just 2 years after Herod, actually 10 years after Herod died, the Romans had to step in and introduce direct rule. So now, instead of working through Herod, the Romans are directly ruling the southern part of Israel, which is where Judea and Jerusalem are. Okay, you get that? Things were so unsatisfactory in southern Palestine that no longer could be left to the semi-independent tributary kingdom of Rome. It had to be a province governed by a procreator, a procurator, and all of Roman provinces fell into basically two classes. One class was ruled by the Roman Senate, and those were the peaceful areas that required no troops. The other ones, the troubled centers, required troops and were under the direct sphere of their emperor and were governed by procurators. Southern Palestine, Jerusalem, Judea, what we're talking about here, where Jesus is, fell into this second category. And it was a troubled region, which meant there are taxes, and those taxes were paid directly to who? Caesar, to the emperor. Well, this first new governor, who was then appointed, his name was Cyrenius, he took a census of that particular region in order to prepare for fair taxation and general administration. And the calmer portion of the population just kind of accepted this action as an inevitable necessity. But one man, a guy named Judas the Gaulonite, the gall of him, the Gaulonite, raised violent opposition. He thundered this phrase, taxation was no better than slavery. And he called the people to rise up and declare that God would not favor them only if they stood up to the Romans and violently opposed them. They tried, they did. He took the high ground, telling his countrymen that all true Jews, only God should be their king, and no one else should be their king. Sounds really good. And the Romans, of course, dealt with Judas with their customary efficiency. He gone. All right? So he was taken out almost immediately. And then, but the problem was his battle cry and what he stood for, his call to rebel, was still in the people's thinking. And their desire to be ruled directly by God and not by Romans was still the dream of everybody in the south specifically. And they resented paying taxes to an emperor who actually called himself a god. He called himself a god. And he made them pay taxes with coins that declared that he was God. So this is really an offense. No tribute to the Romans remained the rallying cry of everybody in the south. The more fanatical Jewish patriots especially kept saying that. Don't pay your taxes. Don't give in to the oppressive Roman government. Don't give them anything. Regardless, the Jews were called upon to pay three different kinds of taxes. The first one was the ground tax. Ground tax, which consisted of 1/10 of all the grain and 1/5 of all the wine and fruit produced. The stuff that came out of the ground, aren't they novel in their naming? And then there was an income tax, which is about 1% of everything that you purchased, that kind of thing. And then there was, oh, the lovely and favored poll tax. The poll tax was the focus here, and the poll tax was levied once a year for all men ages 14 to 65. So if you're above 14, you're paying the tax. And then girls, you'll like this, all women 12 to 65 were to pay the tax. You thought you'd get out of it, you know, if you're younger. Nah, 12. Actually, you know, at 14 years of age for men and 12 years age of girls, they were getting married back then. So this poll tax was one denarii, or denarius, either way you call it, equivalent to 1 day of wages for an average laborer. And it was the tax which everybody had to pay, everyone, for the privilege of just existing. Okay, every year you just paid this tax. And in the case of the Judeans, it was paid directly to who? Caesar. So this was the political situation which created the opportunity for the hateful religious leaders to trap Christ. They want to trap him into declaring something that would cause the population to then resent him. But again, the brilliance of God's wisdom was going to shine through this, not only avoiding the trap, but he's actually going to teach how we are to view politics, taxes, and government all in one phrase. So how did our Lord respond to the political issues of his day? Well, MacArthur in his book, A Right Thinking in a World Gone Wrong, says this: Jesus did not call upon the angelic armies to bring down the oppressive governments or attempt to establish a new political order. He did not set up any kind of political administration, nor did he organize public protests against Rome.
His ministry was not focused on those things, but instead was ever aimed at the hearts of an individual sinner who were in desperate need of God's grace. And he continues saying, Jesus did not lead civil rights demonstrations. Rather, he preached the good news of forgiveness and salvation. The Lord did not launch a new political order, but a spiritual one, namely the church, and all Christians have been called to follow his lead. End quote. So how can believers become balanced in their priority of God's kingdom with the desire of being good citizens on earth? That's the big question this morning. How do we remain great citizens of the United States of America and yet also primarily citizens of heaven? How do we do that? Well, let's draw out Mark chapter 12 and find out. Now, beginning in chapter 11, verse 27 following, there and all the way through chapter 12, verse 44, there are seven paragraphs, seven attacks, seven separate conflicts. We're in the midst of all these conflicts coming from the Sanhedrin. You know the Sanhedrin, right? The 70 guys, the ruling committee in Jerusalem there, the spiritual government of Israel made up of the groups of the religious leaders. And in each account, each one of these confrontations, someone from the Sanhedrin is going after Jesus. They're posing a question to get Jesus to disqualify himself somehow. Now, it's Wednesday. Wednesday is the day of opposition. And it's moving our Lord toward the cross, which will be Friday. So it's only 2 days away. And Mark is showing us one by one that each and every of the religious groups that make up the Sanhedrin are out to destroy Jesus Christ. Universally, they're all out to get him. And as the Lord answers these early attacks, his response is not only astounding the instant that it's uttered, but it really has, even today, been universally acclaimed by even non-believers to be the single most influential political statement ever made in the history of the world. This is it today. This is remarkable. Two groups come after Christ in these verses, showing us, number one, the politics. The politics. Hatred for Christ makes strange bedfellows. Look at verse 13. Then they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement. The they there, in the context, just previous verses, is the Sanhedrin. So the Sanhedrin sent a few Pharisees and Herodians. Now, you should be shocked by this. You're not shocked, but you should be. Your mouth should be gaping open, going, what? Okay, the reason is that the Herodians and the Pharisees don't get along and never have, never. These leaders, though, were hand-selected to do their evil job. They really were. Matthew 22:16 tells us that they sent their disciples to them. Okay, they didn't send the guys that everybody knew. They sent their disciples, the younger guys. Luke 20, verse 20, says they sent spies who pretended to be righteous. Right off, we know they're up to no good. This is very evil. And from Matthew, we know the Sanhedrin sent disciples, meaning their trainees, the ones that Jesus didn't know. Why would they send guys that Jesus didn't know? So he might be lulled into thinking that they're sincere, right? That's the point. And by putting young men before him, whom Christ doesn't recognize, who sound teachable, they sound so sincere, is meant to lull Christ into being unguarded in his answers. They want him to say something that would, you know, make him be dissed by the population. But all that was a sham. Luke says they're spies pretending to be godly men sent on a mission to get Christ to say something that the Sanhedrin can then accuse and then kill Christ. This is how hateful they are. So these young men are accomplices to murder. Do you understand? When they come before Jesus Christ, they are guilty of conspiracy with the intent to commit murder. Do you understand that? This is how evil this is. I don't want you to minimize the gravity of this situation. They are seeking to somehow do anything to get him so they can kill him. This is all about killing Christ. That's what they want to do. They want to kill. Their intent is to kill an innocent man who just happens to be their creator. Who sent them? This is shocking. Verse 13, the Pharisees and the Herodians. Pharisees and Herodians are two sects that coexisted in the land of Israel in an uneasy kind of relationship. Let me tell you the difference. The Pharisees are the most religious. The Herodians are the most political, all right, the least religious. The Pharisees are most concerned about the law of God. The Herodians are most concerned about the law of Rome. That's right. The Pharisees are the most devoted in Israel. The Herodians are most devoted to Caesar. The Pharisees were intensely religious. The Herodians, again, are intensely political. And the Pharisees hated the Herodians. They had sold their soul to Rome. But the Pharisees also saw right now that the Herodians are useful to them. The Pharisees want to get rid of Jesus because of his theology.
Well, the Romans aren't going to arrest Jesus because of his theology. They don't care about theology. They only care about political threat, right? That's the point. But the Herodians can draw out a political threat so they can use the Herodians to get Christ to do something political so they can get him in trouble with Rome. Because Rome is the only one that can execute anybody. Are you with me in this? This is what they're doing. So they need the Herodians to be compliant and complicit in this kind of situation. So the goal of the Sanhedrin is to put Jesus in a position where he makes a political statement, and then the Romans will then read that as open rebellion. That's the plan. And if Jesus comes off as being anti-Roman and anti-Caesar and a threat to the peace of Israel under Roman rule, then the Herodians can make a beeline over to the Romans and report Jesus, and the Romans would have to arrest Christ and then deal with him. So the Roman governor over Judea at this time is who? Anybody know? That's right, Pontius Pilate. You got it right. Very good. He's present in Jerusalem at this very moment. And Herod Antipas, who is the northern, you know, proconsul of the north, is also in Jerusalem at this time of the Passover. And so it's not going to take long to get word to them once it's established that Jesus is a threat to Rome. That's what they want. Get Jesus to be a threat to Rome. Now, the Romans already know that Jesus has an intense, massive following, right? They witnessed, I mean, the guards and the Romans are not hiding in Jerusalem. They're right there in the fortress of Antonio. I mean, they're right there at the Temple Mount. They saw this incredible display as hundreds of thousands of people are around Jesus, calling him Messiah and Hosanna and their king. They're aware that Christ also entered the temple on Tuesday and cleaned it out and putting his power and popularity on display. So the Romans, they know Jesus is a potential problem. They know this, especially with this kind of massive following. But it's also that massive following that's causing the religious leaders to have to somehow discredit him because there's so much popular support. So the Sanhedrin decides all we got to do is show Rome that Jesus is a threat to get him arrested, and then Rome will kill him. And once Rome arrests Jesus, then the Jews will abandon Jesus. Why? Because the Jews feel that the Messiah should then overrule Rome, right? Conquer Rome? Well, if Rome's going to arrest Christ, well, then he can't be the Messiah, so they're going to reject him. You see that? That's what they're thinking is. That's the plan. So now the Pharisees are hoping to get those Roman-loving Herodians to think on Jesus, but they need to get Christ to say something against Rome. So look at the end of verse 13. In order to trap him in a statement. See it there? They want to trap him in a statement. They want to catch him. Now, this sinister motive is behind their question. The Greek word catch means to catch wild animals with a net or a snare, and these young men were the hunters out to snare Jesus with a word. All they need is get him to say something. Just carefully make Christ to make some sort of any anti-Roman statement, and the Herodians can run to Pilate or Herod and get him arrested. Politics can really make strange bedfellows, can't it? Have you seen that? Two opposing groups. They don't like each other at all, but they're working together for a common cause. This is what hypocrites do. Hypocrites love to make awkward alliances against the truth. And you're going to see this in your organizations, at work and school. The enemy gets opposing groups to work together against the truth of God's word, the person of Christ, and the gospel. They do. And this is the purposeful entrapment. This is political hatred. This is sending young men to trap Christ to incriminate himself. This is what's going on. So that leads to first, number two, the play. The play. They do it first by the play, the hypocritical, manipulative talk to get nowhere. Verse 14. They came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to who? No one, for you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth." Now, this is all sick, manipulative, backstabbing talk. All right? That's what it is. Yeah, you remember that song? I don't know why I remember this phrase in the song. They smile at your face all the time. They want to take your place, the backstab. You know that song? Anybody? I don't even know the song. I don't know the artist. I just remember that line. This is it. When I read that, I'm like, that's what they're doing. Smile, you know. These guys are speaking the truth to Christ, but in doing so, they have evil, murderous intentions. Like, come on. Can you picture them? Picture them for a second. Can you see their teachable faces?
Can you just picture their respectful tone? This is what they're doing. But behind their back, they're holding a knife. And they want to stab him. They want to stab him to death. They're there to murder Christ. They're guilty of the conspiracy to intent to commit murder. This is all pretense. They're trying to butter him up like bait in a hook, catch him, and then they're going to cook him. That's what they want to do. And as you pick apart what they say, there's really two good things here. First of all, you're going to see their hypocrisy, but they're also going to affirm things that are true about Christ. They speak the truth about him, but they're doing it in just a real slimy way. You know what I mean? They say the truth, but their motives are really bad, right? So what do they say? Well, they call him teacher. They reveal his incredible character here of Jesus Christ. They start with teacher. They're acknowledging him as a rabbi, and because of his uprightness of character and his forthrightness in answering difficult questions, they're coming to him, and they're cunning. This is a preamble to try to disarm him and disarm maybe his suspicion. They say, "We know that you are truthful." See that next phrase? "We know that you're truthful." Now, "we know" is intended to appear like an honest testimony. We know this. In appreciation for his character, they recognize that he was true, that Jesus was wholly honest, that Jesus was transparent. I love that. And their hypocritical testimony is an unintentional confession of just how great Jesus is. Okay, understand, the Lord's integrity made a huge impact on his enemies. So they're saying these things that are all true, they're just doing so with horrible motives. They're speaking the truth, but their motive is as false as it could possibly be. Next, they say, "You defer to no one." Now, that doesn't mean he's indifferent to people. It means he's independent of peer pressure or their pressure. He didn't act simply to please people, and in answering their question about taxes, they want him to be without fear about the Romans and the fear of the listening crowd. They expect Christ to give a forthright answer. Next, they say, "For you are not partial to any." Now, that's a Hebrew phrase, and actually a Hebrew idiom. It literally means you don't look into the face of men. You don't look into the face of men. And what he's saying there is basically that Jesus is not influenced by the outward appearance of men. He's not influenced by their position, by their wealth, or by their power. He doesn't defer to that. They knew Christ would be impartial in his answer with no favoritism. Next, he says, "But teach the way of God in truth." Now, truthfulness in his teaching, obviously, is his character, and they recognize Jesus faithfully taught people the way of God from the Word of God. They're affirming that. The Greek phrase "in truth" there is emphatic. It's emphasized by its position, stressing that the Lord's teaching was based always on truth, on truth. Hypocrites love to falsely pursue truth. They speak like they want to know the truth and follow the truth, but it's all deception. It's all a lie. And yet what Jesus teaches is the way of God and the very opposite of the way of falsehood. And in answering their question, they were certain that he would give them a true answer. They thought all their honeyed words had worked. You know, that was enough to throw Jesus off. Hypocrites will say anything to win the case and get what they want. Hypocrites will say anything to win the case and get what they want. And truth isn't the issue for a hypocrite. Law isn't the issue. Integrity isn't a factor. Getting what they want is the passion of all hypocrites. It's all self-motivated. But this is Jesus Christ, friends, and he is not going to be influenced. He is not going to be swayed. This is God in the flesh with all knowledge, all wisdom, all discernment, all power. They're not going to trick the Son of God, right? So they will try and trap him by using the hot political issue of their day, which is what? Well, number three, the poll tax. The poll tax. Using a political hot button as a trap. Verse 14, the latter part there, it says, "Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" Now, this is the most explosive issue in its day. Wait, you're not getting this. This is so explosive that this very issue will lead to the destruction of Jerusalem. Are you ready for that? It affected them so much so that they rebelled in AD 66, and which led to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. This very issue. This is how hot this is. This is a major issue. Now, there are other issues that contributed to that, but it is explosive. And with a single answer, what does Jesus do? Diffuses the bomb. Just, it's going to blow! And just like the air went out of a balloon. I mean, it's amazing. All Roman citizens and those in Israel were heavily taxed. And to some in Israel, the poll tax was an economic burden. For others, it was a blasphemous choice they had to make. It's a hot topic. And Jesus' enemies are confident they had him. This is a masterpiece in cunning. If the Lord answered, now get this, if he answered that it was right to pay taxes to Caesar, to his own people, the Jews, they would brand him as a traitor, and they would then abandon him in disgust, and then the Pharisees could arrest Christ. So if he says it's right to pay taxes, he's going to get in trouble. But if Jesus answers that no taxes should be paid to Caesar's, the Herodians can then run to Herod, and they can run to the Romans, and that Jesus is an insurrectionist, and have him killed. So Jesus is stuck no matter how he answers, right? Right? No. They seemingly think they have Christ trapped. They must have thought that they had Christ impaled on the horns of an inescapable dilemma. I mean, I could just see them going, we got him. You know, it's just awesome. Yes or no, Jesus? Seal the deal. Look what they ask. Verse 15. Come on, look at it. Shall we pay or shall we not pay? Come on. Answer. Ever had this situation? Answer. Yes or no? They must be smiling because they know either answer is going to be very much trouble for Jesus. Politically, he's going to cave into the Herodians, or theologically, he's going to bury himself with the Pharisees. They obviously have tipped their hands already, though. Jesus knows they're out to get him. He's not fooled by any of this. In fact, in Mark 11:18, the chief priests and scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him. In chapter 12, what we just looked at, verse 12, they were seeking to seize him. The hunt is on. The hounds have been released. Has anyone ever tried to kill you? If you're a soldier, maybe you'd answer yes to that. Hopefully none of the rest of you. Has anybody ever tried to, you know, talk to you in order to trap you, to get you into trouble? That's probably happened to quite a few more of us, where people kind of lead you down a road so they trap you. Well, this is a massively tense situation. And this is Christ, though, God in a body. So number four, the perception. Perception. Christ knows the heart. Christ knows the heart. Verse 15. This is awesome. But he, knowing their what? Hypocrisy. Okay, come back with me. Perception. P-E-R-C. Okay, so spell that. Now, verse 15. But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said, why are you testing me? Knowing their hypocrisy. It means Jesus already knew that they were literally wearing a mask. He knew that they were trying to conceal their sinful intentions, and their cleverly chosen words did not deceive him for a moment. Luke 20:20, look at it. And they watched him, and they sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch him in some statement so that they could deliver him to the rule and the authority of the governor. Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke employ different terms to indicate just how the Lord read their hypocrisy. Matthew 22, Jesus perceived their wickedness. Luke 20:23, Jesus recognized the craftiness or their trickery. He saw their readiness to stoop to any deception to trap him. Verse 15, the Greek word hypocrisy. He sees their hypocrisy, and it stresses that they sought to conceal their purpose, their sinister purpose, under the pretense of being honest listeners. So the all-knowing, all-loving Savior exposes their evil plot. I think in terms of youth ministry, he justly pants them right there. I mean, just in front of everybody. I mean, this is really direct. Look at verse 15. Why are you testing me? Okay, right there. They're like, huh? He's not fooled at all. And everyone knows it. Now, everyone knows it. Why are you testing me? I know what you're doing. Instead of an honest inquiry, you're intentional liars. You're testing me for malicious purposes. I love this. Oh, you got to feel this. Come on, taste this, people. This is so sweet. This is so sweet. Are you ready? They just told Jesus he always spoke the truth. So Jesus immediately confirms that was true and speaks the truth about them. Don't you love? You always speak the truth. Yeah, hypocrites. Oh, I love that. Come on. That's better than drama. You know what I'm saying? This is good. And his question not only exposes them, but it seeks to appeal to their conscience. He wants, even though this is, you know, right directly back at them, he wants to hear them respond, that they might hear the truth, that the Lord wants to reach his enemies. But the point here behind this is don't play politics with people. Don't, you know, tell them the truth. Say what you mean. Don't hint. Don't assume. Speak plainly. Look at Proverbs 27:5. Better is open rebuke than love that is what? concealed. Open rebuke. But the Lord, what is he going to do? He's trapped. Well, no, he's not trapped. He's the all-wise, sovereign Lord of all, and he's never trapped. Look at number five, the procedure. The procedure. This is awesome. The profound wisdom of Christ is what you're going to see here. Verse 15, the procedure, what he proceeds to do, and the process that he then offers them. Verse 15, the latter part, bring me a denarii to look at. And they brought one, and he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. And Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Now, what does Jesus do? The Lord says, bring me a denarii. A denarii is a silver coin. It weighed about 3.9 grams, making up the average day's wage in Palestine. And he asked, whose likeness and inscription is this? On the coin was Caesar's likeness, and the inscription that said, Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus. Caesar considered himself a semi divine being. On the reverse of the coin was a female figure seated on a throne, wearing a crown and holding an inverted spear in her right hand and a palm or olive branch in her left hand. And the superscription read, High Priest. The woman was either a priestess or she was Livia. And Livia is the wife of Augustus and the mother of Tiberius. So they've got the mom on the coin too. Now, what does this mean? Imagine if you're a Jew and this poll tax was basically a portable idol propagating Roman pagan political ideals. It was an imperial tax levied against the Jews in 6 AD, and it would eventually lead to the Jewish revolt against Rome in 66 AD. So it is a definite hot issue, and the court just even holding this coin would be offensive to most Jews, just holding it. And someone had to go get this coin because Jesus didn't have one. At least, see, they brought one in verse 16. They brought one. Jesus didn't have one. The hypocrites didn't have one. So they're all waiting. Can you imagine this moment? They're waiting in eager anticipation for somebody to bring a coin. What? Wait for it. Wait for it. See, what's Jesus going to say now? Go bring me a coin. Wait for it. What's he going to say? There's anticipation brewing here. And Jesus will tell them and us that God and government are not incompatible. Oh, you might want to write that down. God and government are not incompatible. God and Caesar are not discordant. Jesus lets us know that there is no conflict. It is not either or, it's both and. Wow. How profound was this position by our Lord? I mean, in one swift moment, do you realize this? One swift moment. In one single statement, Jesus exposes their pretense of hypocrisy. He, in one swift moment, one swift comment, he evades their ambush. Number three, he dismantles their trap. And then number four, he dispenses truth. Just in one comment. You think you're going to take on Jesus? You know what I mean? Jesus versus you, there's only one winner. Do you understand? He's God. He's our creator. We are so tempted to think we know everything, don't we not? We don't know everything. We don't see life the way we should see it. We should see it through his lens, the way that he looks at life. True profound statements are made, showing us two profound responsibilities given to every Christian in this room. Every single Christian in this room is given two responsibilities today. Are you ready? First, our earthly allegiance. Our earthly allegiance. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Now, if you do Caesar's business and you do it with Caesar's money, then you are to pay Caesar's taxes. Okay? Are you with me? Now, don't cheer, but understand, at least affirm it. You may not like it. Jesus establishes the rights and duties of governments in daily life. You must pay them. One more time. If you do Caesar's business with Caesar's money, then pay Caesar's taxes. Our Lord's kingdom is not a political kingdom in opposition to Caesar's. Therefore, Christ's followers should pay taxes and obey civil laws. After all, Jesus says, you are using their coins. The coin belongs to Caesar. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Literally, what that phrase means. Are you ready? Jesus says, the things of Caesar's give back to Caesar. That's what he says. The things of Caesar give back to Caesar. In doing so, he grants support to the Roman government, does not side with the zealots who want to take Rome by force, And I want you to read aloud with me these verses just to affirm this truth. Romans 13, 1 and 2. Let's read it together. Here we go. Ready? Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves.
Is that strong enough?
Read aloud with me what Peter says just as pointedly in 1 Peter 2, 13 through 15. Let's read it together. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as to one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. We have an obligation as Christians to government. And that does not infringe on our duties to God, but we are actually, and those duties, obligations to government are actually ordained by God. Believers are to and were to obey and pay this tax in the time of Christ, even when the government was controlled by a man who thought he was God. Okay? Even when he thought he was God. And even when after this government, it became even worse with Clinton. I mean Nero. Sorry. And of course, a believer should never violate the command of Scripture, and we don't have clear responsibility to our government, but we do have clear responsibility. Look what he says in Titus 3:1. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. All Christians are citizens of heaven, but this does not exempt us from modeling obedience to the laws of the state, right? I'm not getting a rousing amen. Are you not affirming the Scripture here? Amen? Oh, good. Paul said in Romans 13:7, render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due. Custom to whom custom is due. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. Even when it's Nero. Even when it's Nero. The IRS is not the infernal revenue service. Pay your taxes. One taxpayer wrote the IRS anonymously. He said this, literally, my conscience is bothering me. Here's $175 for back taxes. P.S. If my conscience still bothers me, I'll send the rest. Okay. Payment of tax to an idolatrous, blasphemous, pagan people who are about to kill Jesus is still the right thing to do. Let me say it again. Payment of tax to an idolatrous, blasphemous, pagan people who are about to kill Jesus is still the right thing to do. Give it to them. Pay the tax. But they're going to kill Jesus. Pay the tax. Caesar has a sphere. God has a sphere, right? You don't have to pay the government any more than you have to, but pay it. And what did Roman government do for Israel? They protected them. What did the Roman government do for Israel? They protected them from fierce enemies. Fierce enemies. They built bridges. They provided aqueducts and water from aqueducts. And they even created peace from war and so much more. They did a lot. Even the oppressive Roman government. And so Jesus calls for the payment of tax. But there's also a distinction between God and Caesar. Jesus denies any claim to the divine authority of Caesar with his second statement. First, our earthly allegiance rendered to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Our second, our heavenly allegiance, and to God, the things that are God's. Duty to Caesar is surpassed by duty to God. The ultimate authority in life belongs to who? God. Oh, come on. The ultimate authority in life belongs to who? God. Our allegiance is not to a political system. The first and foremost, it is to God in heaven to follow his word. Rather than becoming consumed with political agendas, then, we should be consumed with being Christ's ambassadors to a lost world. The kingdom of God is seen in the forgiveness of sins, not in political schemes. We live for eternal realities. Basically, our priority on earth here is to seek first, what? His kingdom. His kingdom. What difference does it make to a political system? What difference does it make to fix a political system in this life when both the people under a bad political system and the people under a good political system are all still headed to hell forever, regardless of how good or bad their government is. Do you understand that? Put that in perspective. Listen, friends, the problem with many believers today is they are far too focused on fixing Caesar's faulty system than they are focused on giving God what belongs to God. Get this, okay? Caesar's image is where? Where is it? It was on the coin. God's image is where? On you. You are made in God's image. You belong to God. You belong to Him. Therefore, render to God what is God's. What belongs to God? You. You belong to Him. You give yourself to God, God's purpose and God's mission on earth. You go for His priorities. You belong to Him. Render to God what belongs to Him. That's you, all of you. You're here to come to Christ and live like Christ, and you're here to call everybody to come to Christ and become like Christ. You're not here to fix our nation or our government. If God calls you into politics, we'll pray for you. But you're here to show the world who God is and show God what He's like and to live in a community under the government of Christ, the church. That's what we sense His plan for this planet. Are you more concerned about changing the government or seeing men and women changed by God's grace? Government or grace? Does it show in how you live? Does it show in what you talk about? Does it show in how you're passionate about? You listen to preaching more than Rush Limbaugh? One author said, true Christianity is more concerned with saving souls than it is with gaining votes. Votes. The Great Commission is not a call to effect policy change. The Great Commission, Matthew 28, says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I, Jesus Christ, have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. When you over-politicize the church, you distract that body from its mission. Too many believers are swept away with political agendas at the expense of proclaiming the gospel. But you say, what if the government, and this is coming, and I'm ready. What if the government requires you to do something that God forbids you to do? Then you do what God wants you to do first, right? That's when you graciously, kindly, and if you want to know how to do that well, look at Daniel and how he navigated those waters. He did it well. But like Acts 5:29, we must what? Obey God rather than men. Read that aloud with me. Everybody, we must obey God rather than men. If your government tells you don't do this and God says do it, then you do what God says you should do and take the consequences. Do it graciously. Do it wisely. Study Daniel. But when that happens, that's called persecution. And it sometimes results in fines, in jail, and even martyrdom. That's what we're here. Listen, friends, you owe your government obedience, submission, and your taxes. And you should be thankful for government. You arrived here safely this morning because there were signals that worked. That's government. You pay money for that. Those lights, the green and the yellow and the red, they don't just magically appear. Curbs on streets, paving, you know, not potholes the size of houses like you get in Africa. You follow what I'm saying? Come on, think about it. Think about it. I mean, you live in a home without the putrid stink of sewage and garbage most of the time. If you have teenagers, maybe not. I don't know. Whatever. Because of government. When the government later then forces you to disobey God's word, then you must graciously, kindly, humbly disobey your government and obey God first. Why? Because God claims total ownership of you. Caesar's on the coin. God's imprinted on you. You belong to Him. Are you ready? You're from God's mint. If you're saved, you're part of His mint, and you bear His image. We reflect Him to the people of this world. We're to follow Him on this planet, and we're to pursue His mission of proclaiming the gospel while we have breath. Well, this response blew everybody away, and it became number 6 in your outline, the phenomenon, the amazed reaction to Christ. At the end of verse 17, it says, and they were what? Amazed. It's a phenomena, and they're amazed. Notice the they. Who's the they? Who's that? Well, you got to ask those kind of questions when you do Bible study. That's the Pharisees, Herodians, and the listening crowd. Their amazed response is listed in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. I mean, all three Gospels record this amazing response is listed here. It's a strong compound verb, that word amaze, that verb. And it's only here in the New Testament. That means a hapax legomena. Okay, it's only here. And it actually conveys the thought. Are you ready? This is it. Grudging admiration. Okay, can you feel that from the leaders? Wow, that was incredible. And the imperfect tense says they're continually surprised. They're just wondering. They're kind of almost in shock, wondering, how did this happen? How did he answer that? Not only had Jesus escaped their trap, but he had thrown a floodlight on the problem. He answered the dilemma that's been chewing them apart. This is amazing. Now, I love this guy, okay? I can hardly wait to meet Martin Luther, the great reformer in heaven. He's just my kind of guy. He's so earthy. You know what I mean? And yeah. Anyway, I just love him. Well, listen to this quote by Martin Luther. Well said. The church of the New Testament did not attempt to save its existence by making a compromise with Nero, or by stirring up a revolution against tyrants, or by making an alliance with the Persian Empire, but by simply confessing the truth of the gospel and building up a truly confessing church whose members were prepared to die for their faith. Isn't that awesome? Even right at the beginning of the Reformation, they got the right perspective. So today, are you giving God what is God's, which is your entire life? If so, then first, in your outline, focus on heaven, not earth. You know, it's funny that Nigel brought that up this morning. Yeah, you excited about heaven? And we ought to be doing backflips. And by the way, next week, we're actually going to dive in a little bit at what heaven's going to be like, because we're talking about the resurrection. And it is absolutely blowing me away. It's so awesome. Let your heart be consumed with your eternal home. Okay, it doesn't mean that we can't enjoy the good things that God gives us in this life. Not at all. But we need to all never forget, this is a broken, fallen planet with broken, fallen people. Make it your mission to invite everyone to join you in heaven forever through the message of the gospel. You know what the message of the gospel is? That's the good news telling us that God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ, and he took our place on the cross, dying, the wages of sin is death. He died for our sins, the sins of his children. He rose from the dead, and he lives to provide forgiveness, new life now, and eternal life to all, for those who exchange their life for his. You say, I give you my life. In faith, I depend upon you. In repentance, I turn from my own way. God gives you the grace to do that. Then he gives you his righteousness, which means now you can stand before God in heaven. You can't otherwise. Unless you are perfect, you are not going to heaven. And the only way anybody becomes perfect is that perfection is given to them by Christ, period. And it doesn't make you perfect, it just your standing is perfect. Have you? Are you thinking about what Christ has done? Colossians 3:1, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things where? Above, not on the things that are earth. Set your mind there. Set your mind there. Fix it. You should be thinking about it all the time. Secondly, speak the truth. A compliment is based on truth. Flattery is based on a lie. Okay? So, flattery is when your grandma says, you're the smartest boy in the world, and you just flunked lunch. You know what I'm saying? Just the best. No, grandma. God loves the truth, and he hates flattery so much. Look at Psalm 12, verse 3. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips. Wouldn't that be interesting? Wouldn't that be interesting? How you doing? And the tongue that speaks great things. Hypocrites say anything to gain what they want. Now, please, don't overreact to a verse like that, and don't encourage people. Please encourage them. Please love on others, but watch out for unfounded and excessive compliments. Single gals, watch out for the guy who speaks only sweet. Single guys, watch out for the gals who only flirt. Spouses, stay away from words like never and my favorite, always. Stay away from it because it's never true. Read aloud with me, speaking the truth in love. Let's read it together. Ephesians 4:29. Everybody, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it might give grace to those who hear. You saw a lot of flattery in this passage. Just commit yourself to speak the truth. I know you will. Thirdly, maintain your loyalties. Obey, submit, honor, and pray for your government leaders. Obey, submit, honor, pray for your government leaders. Toward government, vote, participate, be aware as best you can, but give your life to Christ's kingdom and the work of the church. Amen to that? Read aloud with me, with you, Matthew 6:33. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Let's pray together, shall we? If you can, bow your head, close your eyes, and calm your heart. Make sure you don't let your mind drift to other things other than Christ and his work on your behalf and his word. I'm so thankful that so many of you have a very healthy perspective. You know you live for Christ. You know that you live for heaven. And maybe today is just a reminder to stir up your desire to be there, to go there, to focus on that and not this life. To let the mundane things of this world to distract us from just how sweet it's going to be with our Savior and the one that we love more than life. Maybe some of you are confused, and it is that whole process where God is awakening you and helping you to see that you stand condemned before a holy God, that you will not be with God forever. It will not be because you don't do certain things. You know, you don't do this, you don't do that, you avoid this, you avoid that. You're a good person, moral. That doesn't save you. You're not perfect. And one sin will cast you out of heaven forever. You need the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You are condemned. You are headed to hell. The entire human race is. And unless you turn to Christ, there will be no salvation through any other person. No other name. And we would invite you this morning to cry out for mercy and say, God, save me. Awaken my heart. Awaken my eyes. Help me to see. And let me turn my life over to you. And maybe there's a couple of us in here, this room, that have to adjust our thinking about government. That our whole focus is fix the system when really it's proclaim the gospel. But the main goal, if we're really, really, truly saved, then we have an eternal perspective, which means that our main goal is that we would want people to be in heaven with us, glorifying God forever and not in hell. Regardless of government, your eternal situation is far more important. And Father, help us to be truthful people. And Lord, we'd ask that now as we take the offering and just honor you with our lives, that our gifts are just an extension of who we are and saying, thank you, you have all of me, and this is a sacrifice that I'm making on behalf of you for your glory, for your purposes, for your church to be honoring and glorifying you and your word to go forth and the gospel to go out. And as we prepare our hearts, remember what Jesus Christ did to save us and to cleanse us and wash us and make us new and give us the hope of heaven and not to have to be dependent upon this world and this life. We pray that we might remember that that sacrifice was made out of great love and grace and mercy to people who don't deserve anything but condemnation. Heavenly Father, we pray now as we give and as we remember you and reflect you in communion, that you would be pleased to honor and glorify yourself in Jesus' name. Amen.